Good morning. Thank you, Shelley and Carol, for leading us. As usual, I like to settle in on a Sunday morning. You probably have noticed we pulled together a row this morning. And you know most of them, but I got some dear friends here, work acquaintances, Tom and Jean. Now, we've never met Jean, but we've heard a lot about Jean. And my only comment with Tom is that every time he shows up at the shop, it costs me money. Now, I want to be fair. The company that he represents has provided a lot of state-of-the-art equipment and training and support. So if you've been working at Mission Woodworking or you are yet working at Mission, Tom is one of the guys. And he will often come in. And if I'm busy, he will grab Pat. And the conversation often turns to cars, because he knows Pat likes to drive. Many of you know this, right? That Pat's secret ambition is to be a race car driver. Did you know that? I'm serious. I'm not pulling your leg. And so it's one of a number. And we were reminiscing last night. We think she got that from her mom, because it wasn't her dad. Good. Anyways, Pat didn't tell me Tom and Jean were coming. All I knew was we had lunch today with T and J, and I didn't know who that was. So, in the early morning prayer, Pat shared a little bit about some of the questions that Maya has been asking at bedtime. And a couple that she asked me this week: Grandpa, what does it mean to live for Christ? Now, I think she comes up with these questions because she knows it's not a simple answer. This is going to take a little time. And then followed it with, Grandpa, because as I shared about living for Christ, I talked about the call of God on your life. Grandpa, what does that mean? The call of God. And so I did a little bit of a prophetic teaching. This isn't part of my notes, but just what I see in Maya in 20 years. And how that relates to today. We often talk about shaping. So we're all in a shaping component. Our lives are being shaped, whether we acknowledge it or not. Obviously, for young children, we use the word shape a lot, and she gets that. And I talked about Josiah. He's got a service gift. That's his gift. And Maya's is different. She says, but Grandpa, I like to serve. I said, I know you do, but your gift is different. It's a bit more prophetic. It's a bit wild. And it's a little bit hard to contain sometimes, hard to shape. And I'll just share this with you, and then I'm going to go on. The last 3 weeks have been the most incredible 3 weeks that we've had with those two in 3 years. I'm not sure what changed. One night, I sat down with Maya, and I said, who are you? And where did the other gal go? So we've been really celebrating that with her. She's seeing a difference. She's asking a lot of questions, and that's cool. Okay, Daniel, I want to throw up. Now, you guys know when I start to preach, I have to relax a little bit. And I do that through humor. So you'll see here we had Cowboy Day at York Elementary a couple weeks ago. And Josiah wanted to go as a cowboy, and of course he had the jeans and the flannel. And we had hats that we had gotten at Nashville, and he borrowed Maya's cowboy boots. So, thank you. So the story here is that he and I are heading out to the barn where we keep the truck. We're going to get the truck and come up to the house to get Maya, because Maya is never ready on time. So we bring the truck to her. And as the way out, he says, Grandpa, do I need to use my car seat? And I realized this was not a right now question. I looked at him, I paused a bit, and I said, you know, Josiah, it doesn't seem right for a cowboy to saddle up in a car seat, does it? And that's the last time we've used a car seat. We put it away. Now, before you get too excited, he exceeds the Indiana state requirements for weight and age and all that kind of stuff. But this was his defining moment. It was this sense of, if I'm going to fulfill this role today, I don't think I should be seen in a car seat. It just doesn't work with my image. All right. Good. Let me just give you, paint a couple pictures here. Fresh snow on the ground with the air filled with large snowflakes. Just envision that. Now, wait a minute. You guys are missing it. I want you to envision it. Envision it for its beauty, not for what it means. Envision it for its beauty. What about a beautiful sunset with gorgeous clouds? I bet you, if you were to bring Pat's phone up, I bet we could find over 100 photos of sunsets or sunrises. For me, a silent lake at dusk. No breeze, no waves, and the only sound you hear is a lure landing in the water. Can you picture that? What about the unbridled laughter of a young child? What do these settings have in common? I missed it. Peace. What if I said something like, they reflect the heart of an artist? You see the artist, God, as he's creating. I mean, there's millions of these kinds of images we could go through. And my heart this morning is, these images and others are his masterpieces. His touch. But we can't put words to them. How do you put words to a sunset? Now, your mind jumped to something that was, you remember, but how do you put words to a sunset? Or how do you put words to sailing on an ocean, bright morning with the wind in your face? Maybe a walk down a quiet road with your family, watching the moon and stars take shape as dusk comes in and the sunlight fades. Or my favorite, standing on a mountaintop and looking across this massive expanse of mountains, snow-capped mountains, forests. How do you put words on that? And I think these experiences in our mind are far closer to what it's like to experience Jesus than the mere talk of him could ever be. You follow that? More words about Jesus are only helpful if they bring us to this experience with him. And we need Jesus. That's the bottom line. We need Jesus. We're created to experience Jesus, to worship him, to be with him. But what I'm going to go down here this morning a little bit is, you have to understand, Judy shared it, Fernando shared it, this concept of, I share what God puts on my heart. And you guys know me to be, if I'm relaxed, to be ornery, okay? If I'm stressed, I can pull in pretty tight. But if I'm relaxed, to be ornery. And I want to look at this conversation and what I would title the playfulness of God. And I want to look at the opening scripture this morning in John chapter 21. And I want to set the stage for this. This is an episode that takes place about a week after the resurrection. And in this part of the story here, it's entitled Jesus and the Miraculous Catch of Fish. So afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, sons of Zebedee, other disciples, I'm skipping some here. So they're together, and Simon says, I'm going out to fish. Peter says, we'll go with you. Simon says, I'm going out to fish, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. I'm going to come back to this. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was him. He called out to them, "Friends, have you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire burning coals. There were fish on it and some bread. Jesus said, "Bring me some of the fish you just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn, and Jesus said, "Come, have breakfast." That's a two-dimensional reading. But let's make it three-dimensional. So let's look at, this is what I would call Kevin's twisted mind approach. All right? First, the boys have gone fishing. 2 weeks after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they watch Jesus get tortured, killed. And now Jesus has appeared to them, I think, a couple times, but the boys have gone fishing. They've gone back to what they know. You know, I've talked about this a little bit in the past. There's a component of this. They've gone back to what they know, and we all do that. They go to a place that they're fishing because fishing is natural. They don't have to think. So now there's room to process. You ever do that? Some of you may like to do embroidery, crochet, or run walks. There's just sometimes you do things that require no work, so to speak, in your head, so you can think. I love this. Jesus enters like a tourist. I can just imagine him. Hands in his pockets. Now, I'm a fisherman, and Eric, you'll get this. Other of you who are fishermen, you'll get this. The worst thing you can do to a fisherman is say, "What? Have you caught anything?" Can we go back in? Oh, that happened this summer. We're 20 minutes into fishing. Maya wanted to fish. 20 minutes in, "Grandpa, I got to go to the bathroom." "I'm sorry, honey. We are out here." Now, this is after I sent her to the bathroom twice before we left in the boat. Can we? Jesus is on the shore like a tourist, is how I want to put it. "You caught anything yet?" No one knows him. This is the resurrected Lord, creator of heaven and earth. Think of the transfiguration when he came down and met with Moses and the three disciples and some of these other key players. I mean, this light was shining. It was bright. It was everything. This is Jesus on the shore like a tourist. He could have showed up in all his glory. He knows nothing else in all of creation can help his friends but to see him as who he is. And yet he shows up as a tourist. Catch anything? The nonchalance of Jesus is intriguing. It's like, what is he up to? Let's set the stage here a minute. What's his mood this morning? He has just conquered death. He's got the keys to hell on his belt loop. He has done the redemption of mankind. He's got that in his pockets. I mean, should this guy be celebrating? "I've done it. The worst is behind me. I don't have to worry about this agony of what's the crucifixion going to feel like. The worst is behind me." He walks up, hands in pockets. And this is me. It's not in the word. Hands in pockets. Catch anything yet? He's one happy dude, but not the fellas. They've been up all night fishing and got skunked. And as a fisherman, there's nothing worse than coming in from fishing with nothing. There's nothing worse. I remember how many times, Eric, have we pulled into the lagoon at Little Eden? What'd you catch?
Nothing.
What'd you catch?
Nothing.
Sometimes we leave stuff behind. And I'm drawn to 3 years earlier, when Jesus walked along the Sea of Galilee, same sea. Likely, possibly the same fishing hole. Because you know what, Eric, when we fish, do we go to the same holes? Over and over and over. We get skunked in the same holes, but we do that. 3 years earlier, Jesus stands on the shore. And actually, it's a little bit different story. You know, he gets in the boat so he can speak to the crowd, and then he says to the fishermen, hey, put out this fish. And they said, man, we've been out all night, we've caught nothing. He says, just throw your nets on the other side. Boom. Load it up. That first miraculous catch, nets bursting. How did it feel for these guys in the boat now to all of a sudden say, wait a minute here. 3 years ago, he pulled the same thing on us. Most of us can remember when we met Jesus. I'm sure these disciples thought back 3 years back. Oh, no. And in fact, we do this a lot, and I'm doing it this morning. I don't know, Fernando, if you're on. Fernando and Judy took a weekend away. Bless them. We love it. But I wore my white shirt for you, Fernando. Now, can anybody tell me why I'm wearing a white shirt? Because he came to my house this summer to change oil in his car, and he shows up in a white polo shirt. And this is Fernando, who can't go through a meal without getting food on him. Or if he does, we celebrate it. So the disciples had the same thing going, because just like I wore this to give Fernando a hard time, I'm sure the disciples spent a couple years saying, remember that first time that Jesus came and he said, throw the nets over? And they would egg each other on about that memory. So here the disciples are 3 years later, skunked. Some dude on shore says, try the other side. This has all the caricature of a wink, an inside joke, a nudge, all those things that close friends do. The smirk, the grin, hey, try the other side. Jackpot. As soon as he says, tries the other side, John says, it's Jesus. And Peter is thrashing in the water just like that. I love the story. I love it. But do you see the playfulness of Jesus? See, that's the part I don't think we see when we read Scripture. It's two-dimensional. And we read this thing through and we miss what's happening here. And I'm going to spend, you know, I like to do stories. That's me. I'm going to spend some time in stories this morning around this theme. (clears throat) 153 fish. Why is that important? Who counted them? Did they do that before they ate breakfast with Jesus or after? I wonder if, as they're starting to eat, they say, oh, we need to count the fish, and Jesus just looks at them. Now, this isn't in the Bible, but it gives you the impression. Jesus looks at him and says, it was 153. And the disciples look at him and said, he's back. This is our beloved. You see that? That's the possibility. I don't know. It could. No matter how you look at this, it's a beautiful story. It's playful. It's funny. It's so human and so unreligious. And that's what makes this special, this passage special. It's unreligious. If he was religious, he would have taken the disciples to the temple or the synagogue or maybe a Bible study, prayer meeting. He's at the beach hanging out with the boys in a cookout. Flannel shirt. Some of you may be bothered by this playfulness idea, because we don't talk about that. We don't look at that. Some of you may be relieved, or maybe you're bothered because it sounds irrelevant, irreverent. All right. And that brings me to my second point, the poison of religion. Mark 3, I'm going to tell the story because I'm trying to stay on track. Mark 3 is the healing on the Sabbath story, where a man with a shriveled hand comes in and the religious leaders are watching Jesus. This is the Sabbath. They're watching him. What's he going to do? And you know the story. Ultimately, Jesus heals his hand. And that healing causes the Pharisees to leave saying, we've got to find a way to kill this guy. I discovered Jesus spends a lot of time embroiled in conflict, a lot of it which he brings on himself. But every clash is with religious people. Except one was with the Roman soldiers, but even that was driven by the religious people. If you read the Gospels without a bias, you can believe that the enemy is religious people. All of his opponents are people invested in doing church right. Think about that. And yet Jesus wants to know you the same way he knew his disciples. The same way. To know Jesus intimately. He wants to release you from your past. How many times in the last week have I told somebody, I don't care about your past, I care about your present and your future? Because we all have a past, every one of us. Do you know millions of people spend years attending church and yet don't know God? Millions. Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, so his enemies decided to kill him. Do you think that concept of shutting down Jesus ended when he died? See, religion still happens today. I found this interesting. If you want to destroy an economy, you flood it with counterfeit money. If you want to destroy religion, you flood it with counterfeit religion, counterfeit concepts. Jesus came to reveal God to us. An intimate encounter with Jesus is the most transforming experience of human existence. It is simply transforming. And he didn't go to the lengths of an incarnation 2,000 years ago to then hide out for 2,000 years. Jesus is still alive. Let me ask you, has anybody here ever sent or received an email that was misunderstood? Just to give you an example of what I mean, I'm going to say that I can text Pat and I can say to her, are you going to wear that today? Now there's at least three or four different ways you can receive that. Are you going to wear that today? Are you going to wear that today? Hey, are you going to wear that today? Every one of those means something different. You could tell what it meant by not my words, but my voice inflection, my facial expressions, all that kind of stuff. Even texting the word yes. You don't know if they're saying yes. Yeah. Yes. You know, it all carries a different meaning. So part of our reading scripture has to understand Jesus had a personality. He had a personality. And that you have to wonder, without his tone of voice or what was in his eyes, the lift of his eyebrow, the smirk, tilt of his head, can we misunderstand what he was saying? I say here, reading the gospel without the personality of Jesus is like watching TV with the volume off. It's just hard to get. I want to look at a story in Matthew 15, the story of the Canaanite woman. I'm going to read it because this one's not as familiar. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus didn't answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out to us." He answered her, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." What kind of response is this? The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." And she comes back, "Yes, it is, Lord. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." "Woman, you have great faith. Go, your request is granted." And her daughter was healed. Have you ever struggled with this story? I mean, I have. It's like, what's he calling her? This doesn't fit. What do you mean he's not ready to help this woman, explaining that his call is to the house of Israel? But Jesus has left Jerusalem and the Israel territory. He's in another country, what we know now as Lebanon area, north of Israel. So he's invaded her world, not her, his. This Canaanite woman, an unclean outsider, demonstrates that she has a better grasp of Jesus' identity than even the hand-selected disciples. This is Matthew 15. In Matthew 14, finally the disciples acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, and it's not until Matthew 16 that they recognize he's the Messiah. So she's in the middle of this. I find it remarkable that enough word about Jesus had spread to this area, 30 miles north and longer. One town was 30, one was 40. But enough had spread that this lady comes up to him. She's never seen him, but yet she comes, bows, kneels down in front of him. Well, you do that for kings. So she's coming not as a Jew or the group of people Jesus has come to. She's coming as an outsider and bows down and says, "You're the king. I know that." She greets him, "Son of David." "Son of David, have mercy on me." And then makes this request on behalf of her daughter. Jesus' response is the most perplexing. He doesn't say anything to her, but he doesn't send her away. And only after her persistence does he converse with her. Twice he says, "No, I'm sent to the lost sheep of Israel." You know, Jesus had earlier in Matthew talked about the lost sheep of Israel. The workers are few and the demand is great. And he's feeling overwhelmed. How am I going to handle Israel? I can't take on. I can't take on these other countries, these other people. And the disciples, same way. Send her away. Get rid of her. But Jesus didn't listen to the disciples. And that may have given this woman hope, because then she comes back and says, kneels before him. Who knelt before Jesus prior to this? The wise men? There's a few other outsiders, but nobody in Israel has knelt before the Savior of the world yet. The unrepentant slave bows before the king, and that's the unforgiving servant story. I guess the mother of James and John did kneel before Jesus, but that's later on, Matthew 20. So Jesus responds to her, in a sense, how I read it, small dog under the table. And what did she say? "Yes, but." I'll take the scraps you have. I'll take whatever you give me. I'm not asking for the whole enchilada. I'm simply saying, what will you give me? I'll take it. And he says, man, you got great faith. Go. I'll do that. In the passage immediately before this, Jesus responds to the scribes and Pharisees by reframing the boundaries of clean and unclean. Okay? You're not clean by what you eat or unclean. You're clean by what comes out of your heart. It's the heart posture. And so he had just clarified this, and what came out of the Canaanite woman's heart is faith. She said, Jesus, you have enough power for Israel and for me. Dog seems like such a harsh statement. But I wonder, if Jesus was being playful, does that change the story? In this statement, we don't see his eyes. We don't see his smirk. We don't see his head tilt. If you'd have been standing in Harding's on Wednesday night this week when I walked in with the two kids, and you'd have heard me talking, you'd have thought, who is this guy, the way he's talking to these kids? We're standing in line. We're supposed to get cold medicine and Zyrtec. And Josiah found the cold medicine. Says, okay, you're right. And Maya found the Zyrtec. We go to pay, and I said, put the Zyrtec on the counter. And Josiah, hey, where's your cold medicine? Well, I put it down. Well, we got to pay for it. Go get it. So he's running off through the store. Maya says, Grandpa, Grandma won't let us go away from her in the store. I said, well, Grandma, Maya, you're right. But in this case, if somebody takes Josiah, I think they'll bring him back within 3 or 4 minutes. We were getting Zyrtec because we were going to have a dog visitation, and she's allergic to him, so you have to medicate her up. And then I saw a poster on the wall of this dog, and I says, I'm going to get you a poster dog because you won't be allergic to it. You can sit there and pet it. You can do whatever. And the cashier and the people in line are just rolling. But the words I said, if they were just written down, could be completely misunderstood. I also love to tease kids. I think Jesus had a component of that with his close comrades. Jesus had a personality. If we don't see it, we lose Jesus. I find it interesting in this current age, a visual age, where we're always bombarded with visual cues, we still have a two-dimensional Jesus. I Googled Jesus this morning to see pictures of him. Every single one is a somber, non-smiling look. Is that who Jesus is? No. Guys, the answers to prayer that Pat and I have seen in the last week go beyond comprehension. I know he lives. Thursday morning, Maya woke up on the wrong, not on the wrong side of bed, the wrong side of the house. And she was just in a mood. And her hair wasn't right. What she had on wasn't right. Nothing was right. And I looked at Pat and I said, I'll take Josiah and drop him at daycare. You deal with Maya. Because Pat gets girls. I don't get girls. And Pat says, at one point, we just stopped. And she says, I prayed, Jesus. I don't know what she prayed. Jesus, we're having a rough morning. We ask you to turn this thing around. That was the essence of the prayer. They were done. She says, amen. Maya looks up, and slowly, a grin comes on. And everything changed. She was on it. Answered the prayer. That's not who Maya has been historically. When she wakes up on the wrong side of the house, it's just a bad day. The whole day. When we read the gospel, we often miss Jesus' personality. I started out a little bit about art. We learn a lot about an artist by observing their art. Some famous artists have really dark paintings that represent where they were in their heart at the point when they did that. God included, when he created the earth. I'm sure if given time, we could all pull up a memory of something in nature that awed us or amazed us, or that from that which we could ponder the creation. I see polar bear cubs throwing themselves down a snowy mountain, frolicking in the snow. Head first. Spinner dolphins romping in the wake of a boat, otters playing tag, horses playing tug of war. Who created a puppy that will grab something of yours, maybe it's a shoe or a sock, and race through the house and you chase it? I wonder if God is more playful than we are. Have you seen something in nature that made you laugh? Pets? Do you know we were meant to laugh? It was God who made you laugh. He made you so you could laugh. Yesterday morning, it's 39 degrees, 9 o'clock, we're at a soccer game. Somehow we ended up with two chairs instead of three. Josiah's playing. I thought I had three. We opened the truck up. We only had two. So we're sitting there. We had a blanket, and so Maya has to decide where she wants to sit because it's cold. So she sits on my lap first, and we cover up with a blanket. And she's warm, but Grandma is frozen. So finally, Grandma talks Maya into shifting chairs and going over there to sit for a little bit. And Maya sits all bundled up on Grandma. And after 5 minutes, she says, "Grandma, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but you are cold." And she gets back on my lap. And we snuggle her. Now she's cold, so we snuggle her in. She's on my lap, completely covered by blanket, head and all. And I hear it, this giggle. She is at her epitome of contentment. God made us to laugh. And she is giggling because she's warm and life is good. Did Jesus have a sense of humor? I think so. Think of the crowd that he dined with. These rabble-rousers quickly earned Jesus a reputation as a drunkard and a glutton. And it wasn't because they served water and crackers. This was a wild group. And surely the crowd got rolling in laughter from time to time, if only from the sheer joy of being with Jesus. Now surely the creator of all earth didn't sit there with a pious, frowned look on his face, hanging out with these people who the religious people thought, stay away from. I think Jesus was having fun with them. Imagine his own happiness of having these very lost sheep back at his side. And the religious leaders didn't like it. Imagine an old woman laughing. After a lifetime in the desert, her face is wrinkled and rutted from the elements. She hunches her shoulders and starts to laugh. And this is a deep, rolling belly laugh, eyes shut, tears running down her face laugh as she rocks back and forth in the kitchen. Got the picture? She's laughing because she's pushing 91 years old and has just been told she's going to have a baby. Remember the story? Even though it was an angel who told her, she can't control herself. And her husband, he tries to keep a straight face for a little bit, a few seconds, and then he's laughing. This old lady's name is Sarah. Her husband is Abraham. And they're laughing at the idea of a baby being born in the geriatric ward and Medicare is paying for it. They're laughing because the angel seems to think that this is going to happen and expects them to think the same thing. And they're laughing because part of it is they believe it. Old enough to be great-grandparents, Abraham and Sarah swap the walker for a stroller. It's just too much. And then God settles the deal. What does he name the baby? Isaac, which means laughter. Guys, if God gave us a sense of humor, do you think Jesus came to take that away? And my next story, and I'll be wrapping up soon. No, I'm going to skip this story. I'm going to go to the road to Emmaus. This is Luke 24. It's Resurrection Sunday. This is the morning that Jesus has risen again, and he's walking to a village called Emmaus, 7 miles away. Two guys are walking, and this third dude shows up. Hey, what you talking about? Haven't you heard? Are you not from around here? No, what's going on? Well, this dude came claiming to be somebody, and the religious leaders killed him, and just terrible. Wow. Well, you know, in the Old Testament, he didn't use those words because it wasn't existing then, but in the book of the law, it says this, and it says this, and it says this, and he's instructing these guys who don't know who he is. Now think about this. You've just conquered hell. You're 2 or 3, 4 or 5 hours out of the grave, and you're walking along playing with these guys. In fact, you walk all afternoon, and you're talking, having a good little time, and you get to their where they're going, and you say, well, guys, sorry to hear about your dude dying. I'm going to go on. What? Come in and eat with us. No, I got to go. No, seriously, come in and eat. Oh, okay. These two guys think Jesus is dead. They think this is all over. If any moment in history cried out for the good news from Jesus, I'm alive, this was it. This was the one. And yet he casually enters the scene, this time as a traveler with a plane to catch. Christ had to be about as happy as anybody has ever been in the history of the world. But so far, the only person that's seen him is Mary Magdalene. I just think this is the time for him to cry out saying, it's me. I'm alive. Everything's going to be okay. Rejoice. He doesn't. They call him in, bring him in for lunch. He breaks bread. See ya. I'm gone. What do you make of this? Either Jesus' behavior is one bizarre in this story, so it's really bizarre, or it's meant to drive home some spiritual lesson, which, given the timing, it's the first thing after the resurrection, and then play acting, so it's even more bizarre, or he's being playful. Given that this is the God of a playful creation on his resurrection morning, I think he's being playful. I know when I'm feeling really good about where I'm at and the pressure is off, I'm playful. I can be. And he's playing an inside joke on his friends. How have I missed this? All my life. How have I missed this? I've shared with you over the last couple months how I've been stuck in a couple stories. One is walking on the water. I've just been, and I get it. Sometimes we talk about, well, I'm reading through the Bible in a year. And that's good. But when I read through the Bible in a year, I'm speed reading. I'm pushing it. So I never stop and get stuck. So lately I've been just sticking. And that's okay. And that's okay, just wondering in my own twisted way. What are you saying, Jesus? So my question to you this morning is, who is the Jesus that you pray to? Is it the two-dimensional Jesus that it's really hard to understand, and even when you add the third dimension and the playfulness, it doesn't resolve the understanding, but it gives a personality. If you're going to relate with somebody, you want to relate with a personality rather than just, well, let me put it this way. Pat was looking with me for a picture of a somber church setting. And she found one from Andy Griffith when they're all in church and Goober is sleeping. But it's a somber meeting. And I ask this question because is that what Jesus called us to? His somberness. Now, he had his issues with the religious authorities, and I had to be careful because am I religious? I don't want to be. See, Jesus didn't come to bring religion. He came to bring relationship. It's relationship, but the world has missed that. People will ask me, are you religious? No. And that throws them. You think when Jesus was hanging out with his disciples or when he was hanging out with the unclean people that everything went perfectly? Or did things get messy? They got messy. But that's where he was. He didn't hang out with the Pharisees, you guys. He even told them, the people who aren't sick don't need a doctor. Anyways, I wish I could have seen Jesus as he spoke, to read his facial expressions, to watch him wink as he had fun with others, to see his smile. As I read scripture, I see Jesus going to where people were, sometimes incognito, not wanting to be identified, but wanting to connect with people who aren't religious. So here's my heart this morning, two things. One, read the scriptures through the personality of Christ. May they come alive to you. May they breathe life to you. There's nothing wrong with reading scripture, but allow yourself to stop and stick. Two, I believe God's calling LifeSpring to something new, something beautiful, something holy, but it's going to look different than it looks now. I think it's going to involve young people in creative ways. I think it's going to involve people who are hurting and looking for a place of healing. And it will be messy. But I see Jesus sitting with groups of people that the religious wouldn't even consider looking at. In fact, the religious people got mad because he was sitting with unclean people. His people. My herd. And I don't know when this is going to happen. I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know what it is. I don't have an inside track on this change. I just believe it's coming. And when it comes, can I lay down my religiosity to embrace what's coming so others can find the real Jesus? That's the key. The real Jesus. Not the religious Jesus. Can I give up what has always been to make room for what is coming? So last week, why don't we just stand a minute here, because I'm going to close. Two weeks ago, Fernando had us do something at the end of the service. You remember what that was?
Circle.
Thank you. We drew a circle in chalk in the carpet. And then we were to stand in the circle, and what was our prayer to be? Lord, bring revival. And let it start in this circle. And I've heard people doing that at home. I've heard words like epic changes. I've heard words that people are embracing that. And I'm greatly encouraged. And so I'm going to just pray a closing prayer. This call that God has on LifeSpring won't happen unless we all dive in. Don't be a spectator. Come be a part of it. All right. Father, we come before you this morning with grateful hearts that we get to gather, grateful hearts that we get to encourage one another, grateful hearts that we get to worship you, Lord, the risen Lord. As we leave this place today, God, may we be stirred by connecting with you in a deeper, different, more meaningful way, an experience that helps bring Jesus to life in our lives. And then, may we start with the revival that's happening in our circle and bring other people into the circle. God bless our time this week. In your name we pray. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.